So our scripture reading today is from Ecclesiastes. It's from the end of chapter 3 and into all of chapter 4. And if you're using the black Bibles that are provided, it's around page 554 or 555. I invite you to stand with me, if you are able, for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. And there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So if you were not here last week and you're only here now this week, I apologize somewhat to you, because last week the preacher, as he calls himself, Solomon, took a break from his skeptical and cynical view of life and actually looked at life. He raised his eyes a little higher than under the sun and looked at life under the heavens and gave us a little glimpse into the realities of life, that under the heavens there is a realization that God in His sovereignty has established everything, and that He appoints seasons of life for everything, and that there's a time and a season for everything, and it's good for us to seek out what time it is, to know, understand by wisdom God's sovereignty, to realize the eternity that He has put in our hearts, and use that not as a means of seeking to live without God, but use that as a means of seeking to find God, His eternal purposes, His eternal promises, and then to unite ourselves to Him. And now we come, though, to this place, now the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. It seems as though Solomon has reverted back to some of his old ways, hasn't he? He is back to looking at life under the sun. He's back to examining life and seeing, perceiving what he can, and then interpreting based on what he perceived. In fact, throughout this passage, that's how we've broken up this passage here in these five statements of "I saw." But that's all throughout Ecclesiastes. His interpretation of life comes from what he saw. I saw this, and therefore I concluded this. I see A, I conclude B. It's all logical, it all flows, it all makes sense. And it's only when he's willing to say, there are some things that I don't see that I need to take account of. See, we're all designed by God to see things and interpret them. That's what you are. You are little interpreters of your life and of life here on earth. That's what you're supposed to do. In fact, it's the first task, the first actual activity God gave to Adam. If you remember in Genesis 2, God brought all the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. So Adam sees the animals, and he interprets what he sees, and he gives names to the animals. And part of that was so that Adam would come to the conclusion that God had come to, that Adam himself needed a helper. He couldn't do this alone. He shouldn't do this alone. And so part of his interpreting of his setting and his situation was so that he would see that he was in need of help. But then also, isn't that what Satan brought to Adam and Eve? Look at your surroundings. Look at what I'm showing you and draw your conclusions. Make an interpretation. See what I see. See what God has revealed to you and draw your own conclusions. And that's what we even see in Genesis 3. When they saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes and they perceived that it was desirous to make one wise, they ate. They saw their surroundings. They made an interpretation. And they acted on their interpretation. And we would all say that Adam was right when he made his interpretations of his surroundings, because he drew his conclusions, and they were the same conclusions as what God drew. But then when Adam and Eve saw their surroundings, saw their circumstances, and drew their conclusions, they were wrong, because they were now cutting God out of the picture. Rather than seeking to live life in submission to God, they wanted to live their life as God. If you eat of this, you will be like God. And so their interpretation was faulty. And ever since then, sin has broken our interpreters. We are still called on to interpret life, but our interpreters are broken. We hear half of a story and we fill in the rest of the story. We learn things, we see things, we perceive them, and we just know. I just know this is what she meant when she said that. I just know, because we hear and we perceive and we put it all together. I've used this example before about a couple of my kids, about how our interpreters are broken, and you can use logical reasoning and come to a wrong interpretation. So both of my older kids, I'm not going to use their name because I don't have $2 on me. When they were each in first grade, they're about 2 years apart, but each of them in first grade in North Carolina was all googly-eyed over the new math syndrome that swept and destroyed our nation. Anyway, That's not really, that was one of those things I prayed you would just forget. That was not really. So anyway, there was this, they had to like get in touch with their feelings to do math now in first grade. It was bizarre. And so there was this word problem and they had to answer, you know, Sally has two apples and Johnny gives her three apples. And so how many apples does Sally have now? And so the answer was obvious. It was five. Sally has five apples. And then there was this weird follow-up question that said, how did you arrive at your answer? To a six-year-old, how did you arrive at your answer? And so one of them, I don't remember which one said it first, so one of them, they wrote down, and this is a direct quote, I thinked it in my head. 2 years later, as the next is coming through first grade, same exact math problem, they haven't learned their lesson, and they asked the same question, how did you arrive at your answer? And this time, my child said, I just knowed it. Now, this is cute, and it's a nice story about how kids talk, and we get to make fun of math in North Carolina, because we're not in North Carolina. But did you notice something odd in that? Like, Amy and I'm pretty certain, as screwed up as they were in their math, in their English departments, no one in first grade was teaching my kids the word knowed or thinked. Nobody had told them that that's how you take think and know and make it into something that you did at some point in the past. In fact, I'm sure that if anyone ever talked to them, they would tell them about things they knew or things they thought, but the two of them had both learned that the normal way to make an action, something that happened in the past, was you simply add ED to it. That's what you do. And so they took in their surroundings, they made an interpretation, and were absolutely 100% wrong in what they said. They were wrong. Now you might think, well, that's cute, that's because of immaturity. Surely we as adults don't ever do that, do we? We know how to take half of the story and fill in the correct story, right? So let's go ahead and look at this slide. Here's a test for us all. How do we do? So here's half of the story. What's the whole story? Ice cream is good. Which is a funny illustration because half of you know that I don't like ice cream. The other half of you now won't listen to me now that you've learned that truth about me. But so ice cream is good. We're smart enough. I mean, we don't need the whole story to see what that says. Show us the whole story. Huh. Now here's something clever for you. You know the whole story. Let's go back to half the story. You still think it says ice cream is good, don't you? You still think, in fact, you wouldn't be able to tell me most of the actual letters in there. Now, some of you are a little, yeah. You have extra gifts that some of us don't have. But so go back and look at it again. It does not even come close to ice cream is good. This is the danger of interpreting life under the sun. Because there is plenty to see under the sun. But you only see half the story. And if you try to interpret it with only half of the information, you will almost guaranteed be wrong every time. Because it is a lot of hard stuff to interpret. It is a lot of hard things that are coming at us. There's no denying that Solomon sees very hard things. The first thing that he sees, he says, I saw injustice. In verses 16 to 22, where there should have been justice, there was wickedness. Where there should have been righteousness, there was wickedness. He's looking at those places where there should be, where where the systems of society get to their ultimate peaks, where things ought to be evened out and worked out, where those in power ought to be using their power to make sure that righteousness is protected, to make sure that the weak are cared for. But there is not always justice in this world. There are entire civilizations built on the backs of slaves. The poor are deprived of a fair hearing just because they're poor, because they can't afford a decent lawyer. And then even in the field of law, there are those who don't enter the field of law out of a desire to make sure that justice and righteousness are upheld, but out of a desire to see how they can work the system and get as much money for themselves and their clients as possible. It was interesting years, I guess decades now ago, when the verdict came down for O.J. Simpson and he was acquitted. Many of the people who were interviewed, who were so elated over that verdict, admitted it had nothing to do with the justice of the verdict. They were glad to see that finally there was an African American who had as much money as most of the rich white folk who could work the system to his favor. The wealthy don't worry about justice because they can buy their own form of justice. And when we see the injustices of the world, when we see places where there should be justice, but there's wickedness, places where there should be righteousness, but there's wickedness, the only answer is God's holiness and justice and his hatred of sin. In fact, verse 17, the preacher approaches this answer. He says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. God sees. God knows. The only hope when we see injustice is that God is a just God. God will judge righteousness and wickedness. There is this idea that exists and even exists in some so-called Christian circles that God is a God of love. And God would never send anyone to hell for their sins. This is a silly and spoiled attitude toward God. The only place that kind of attitude can exist toward God and his justice is in a place where most of the time we experience justice on earth. In those places where justice is denied, where wickedness prevails, there is no denying that if God is not just, there is no hope. If God does not judge the wicked, there is no hope. If God isn't both in control and offended by sin, then we are nothing better than beasts of the field. What is the point? You know, nobody ever watches the lion chasing the gazelle and thinks that justice or injustice are at play. Nobody worries about the righteousness of the lion or the unrighteousness of the lion as he chases down the gazelle. In fact, it always just depends on what the narrator is telling you about, doesn't it? I mean, when the narrator is telling you about, see the mighty lion, and you're like, yes, go lion, use your strength, catch that weak gazelle, get him. Or sometimes the narrator next week is talking about the life of the gazelle, and look, yes, yes, fleet-footed gazelle, run, fly, be free, you wonderful gazelle, get away from that mean lion. Nobody looks at the lion and thinks, he ought to treat the gazelle more lion-like. Now, we do that to ourselves, don't we? We have this thing called the Humane Society. The Humane Society. We pronounce the word differently, so it doesn't seem so odd. We need to treat animals more like humans. Nobody does that to the lion. You need a Lion Society. You need to be more lion-like toward gazelles. Give them a lion-like, but we don't do that. I mean, it only works in Disney, and even then it's ironic because the whole opening song of The Lion King is celebrating the circle of life. I mean, it couches it in fancy words, but the circle of life is you will be born, some of you will be eaten, and then even if you are the eater, you will die, and then you will be eaten as well. It's the circle of life. Really? But listen, if there's no just God, you are no better off than the beasts. If God is not watching injustice and promising, I will take care of this, either on the cross on my son's shoulders, or they will pay for it themselves, but I will take care of this. If God is not just, then when we look at injustice and unrighteousness, we see half of the story, and we conclude that ice cream is good, and we miss the entire interpretation. Second thing that he sees is oppression, because it's not just those in power that hurt people, is it? It's not just big government. I mean, some would like to tell you that the way to take care of injustice is to, you know, get rid of the power of the government, but it's not just governments that can harm people. It's not just governments that oppress. In verses 1 to 3, he says, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort him. And then on the side of the oppressors, there's power, and there's no one to comfort them. I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living and who are alive. And yet, better than both is he who has not yet been born, who hasn't seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Have you ever been to a point in your own life, in your own experiences, that you have not just wished you were dead, but wished you had not been born to have to even experience this? Job was at that point. Job in his own life, in Job 3, says, may the day of my birth be remembered no more. May that day no longer exist. Jeremiah felt that. Jeremiah wished that he had never been born, not just because of what he experienced, but because of what he saw in the wickedness of his people, in Israel's wickedness and the oppression of the poor. He wished that he had never been born. It doesn't take a government to oppress others. Fathers and husbands, if you use your size and your strength, the fact that you're bigger than everyone else in your family, to cow them into submission, to manipulate your little fiefdom so that no one dare question your authority, no one dare speak up, no one dare say anything, you're oppressing your children, your wife. Moms and wives, if you withhold affection or use the volume that you are speaking, use these things to manipulate your children or your husband so that you get what you want because all in the name of, because I know best what's needed, you are oppressing. I know a man who built a factory in China, and the team that was overseeing the construction earned an award because during the entire time that they were building this factory, no one was injured. They got an award for like no injuries the entire time they were building this factory. And he was telling me he thought that odd because he saw a guy during construction fall from the scaffolding and be wheeled off on a wheelbarrow off the site that day. But the next day, they had just as many workers as they did that day because China doesn't have many jobs like this. And so people are falling over themselves to work, and you are better off just not talking about your injuries or pointing them out because you may not get work the next day or if you ever do heal. there is oppression. Or what about the little girl or the little boy who've been stolen, kidnapped, because of the beauty that God has given to them? And now that beauty is a tool that hateful men use against them. What about the little boy or the little girl in Mexico or China or Malaysia who work 14 and 16 and 18 hours a day for pennies so that you and I can get a good deal on a pair of pants at Target? Or the man who works just as long, 14, 16, 18 hours in a chemical factory, but it's in a place where they don't have quite as many rules and regulations. And he inhales the chemicals all his life for years on end and eventually dies of breathing complications. But hey, at least we have cheaper cleaners and cheaper scented candles. Or the little girl named Jane. But that's not her name, because she doesn't have a name. Even though she has fingers and toes and even fingernails and toenails, and she has a nose and ears and a heartbeat and a brain, and she's been alive for at least 12 weeks now. But she is unloved, and she is unwanted, and so she is called unhuman by her mom and dad. And she will be dead in a couple of minutes, because they will pay someone to kill her for them. An act that, if the discussion even happened on the playground, would be considered atrocious. For a mom or a dad to be looking at on the playground and say, "This isn't what I expected. This is having such a changing impact on my life. I need someone to change this. Would you mind doing me a favor and killing my child for me? Because it is so uncomfortable having her." It is enough to make you hate life. Not just wish for death, but wish you'd never had to taste life in the first place. And again, it is because we see injustice and we see oppression and we see this pain in this world, and sometimes we see so much of it that we can't see the rest of the story. We can't see the justice of God. We can't hear the weeping of Christ for the poor and the lost and the oppressed. And this isn't all that the preacher sees. He sees discontent. He just sees a general discontentedness everywhere he looks. I saw that all toil and all skill in work, it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. You know, how many of you are like me? If you didn't have neighbors, if you didn't live in the neighborhood you live, you would not care what your lawn looked like. Who cares? Who cares? Of all the things in my life, and my wife knows it, I hate yard work more than I hate ice cream. I hate yard work. I hate it. I feel like I am living Ecclesiastes every time I do yard work. Meaningless, vaporous. It's all going to come back. The bushes will be just as big in 3 weeks. You know what we're going to do? We're going to cut the lawn and then water the lawn. What? But this is what we do. Why? Because our neighbors have a nice yard. Because our neighbors have... I mean, how many of us are satisfied with our car until our neighbor has a new car? And it's like, oh, that's a nice car. We're satisfied with everything until our neighbor shows up. And then we think, oh, well, what I need is to live in isolation. No, it's in your heart. We're driven by envy. Or we idolize comfort. The fool folds his hand and ends up eating his own flesh. So important to us is our freedom and our free time and our leisure. We have so many things to fill our time with. And at the end of the day, we've accomplished nothing. And all the things that we said we were going to do, we haven't done. We end up eating our own flesh. Of course, he says, you know, it's better for to have a handful with quietness than two hands full with toil. And there's just this constant dissatisfaction. I don't want just one handful and some rest. If I can have two handfuls and no rest, wouldn't that be better? Two handfuls are better than one handful. It's all meaningless. It's all driven by our discontent. We're not satisfied with the rest that God has offered to us. We're not satisfied with the work that God has offered to us. We're not satisfied with the stuff that God has given to us. We want the stuff He's given to other people. We're just filled with discontent. And in case it's not dark enough yet, he goes on, and I saw self-sufficiency. This idea of I don't need anybody. I don't need anyone. I don't need anyone's help. Thank you very much. I'm fine. First, he starts with a story. I saw this vanity under the sun, a person who has no other, not a son, not a brother, and yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never even asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? It's all vanity. It's all vaporous. It's an unhappy business. He says, look, two are better than one. First of all, when there's two, there's a return. There's a reward that comes, not just monetarily, but there's just reward in doing the work with someone else. Do you know when I hate yard work the least? Is when we're doing it together. Now, we're not always together, and so there's always those times that I don't see my family anymore, and then, like, I am irate, because then I think, I'm the only one that despises this, and I'm the only one still working. What just happened? But then I find out someone's inside making supper for us, and someone's just around front weeding, and thank you, Jacob, for that. And so then I'm like, oh, okay, I'm just a jerk, because I interpret life wrongly, and I see half the story, and I think it says ice cream is good, but I hate ice cream, and so there we are. And so we interpret wrong, but two is always better. There's a return for it. If one falls, there's someone to pick him up. The problem is we don't like to admit when we've fallen, do we? Well, we don't like to tell anyone, I've fallen, I've failed here, I need help, because we want to be able to do it all by ourselves. We don't like other people in our business. Or maybe we would say, worse than that, we have told others and it hasn't gone well. Now, I've told people, they knew I'd fallen, and then it just gets rubbed in my face or taken out to others, and then it's shared amongst others. But there's, when I fall and there's someone there to pick me up and someone to say, don't step there. I stepped there once. Don't go down that path. It's not good. Or I see you've taken the same steps I took. Let me help you up, brother. Let me help you up, sister. When you lie down, two can keep warm. You can comfort each other. You can care for each other. When you're attacked, two can overcome, because not everything is because of your own folly. Sometimes things happen because you're attacked. The world is evil. There's oppression. There's injustice. But when two are together, you can be protected. You can care for one another. And if two is better than one, three is better than two. And no, I don't think all of a sudden he had this brain moment where he suddenly thought, you know what would be good here? A little something about marriage. No, I mean, that's fine. I mean, put it on your invitations, put it on your wall. Hey, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. What, Jesus is one of the three strands in your marriage? Seriously? That's where Jesus is? He's just one of three equal strands in your marriage? That's just silly, especially since that's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, hey, if two's better than one, you know what? Three's better than two. It's just logical. It's just logical. Do you know what the conclusion is? You need community. You cannot do it by yourself. In fact, we should say that together. Say, I cannot do it by myself. Say it right now.
I cannot do it
See? And if you had, you'd have been all alone just then. You'd have felt really foolish. If I told everyone, okay, I'm going to say something together, but don't. And we're going to see if we can get Tom. That would have been awful. But no, it sounded great, didn't it? Nice unison, everyone admitting together, I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. You need other people. I don't care if you're INTJ or ESFP or QRSTUV. I don't care what letters you assigned to what test you took online. I don't care if you think you're an introvert or an introvert or an extrovert or an atrovert or a protrovert or you're anti-trovert. I just don't like anyone or myself. I don't even like to be with me. You need people. So I didn't think I would do this, but apparently Barbara Streisand was right, of all the people who could have been right. People who need people are the luckiest people in the world. That was awful. You need community. You can't do this alone. So Solomon says, look, I saw people who thought, it's all for me, it's all about me, I don't need anyone, and it's so vaporous. It's so empty. It's so meaningless. You will be so unhappy. But he says, do you know what, though? The opposite is also true. Because he says, and I saw popularity. Because if the answer isn't, I don't need anyone, the answer is also not, I need everyone. I need everyone to like me. I need everyone to know me. I need everyone to approve. He says, look, that is not the answer. And he kind of transitions from the one to the other. First he says, you know, you're better is a poor man who takes advice still than a young poor man than an old king who doesn't listen to his advisors. He's like, you know, it's not so great growing old if in your aging, you become so hard-hearted and so set in your ways that you don't need to hear from other people. Let me tell you, as my kids get older, some of the hardest things to hear are when your kids say things to you. When your kids say something like, I mean, this was like an unimportant one. I was driving my son to school one time in high school. I have a lot of sons, so I still don't owe anyone a dollar. Anyway, I may or may not have been complaining about the person driving in front of me. And not just complaining a little, but really working it up. And I mean, I had hit third gear, and I was letting anyone in the car, which was only one other person, know that this person was a waste of space and breath. And my son said to me, do you think you're killing him in your heart? Yeah, and I just laughed, and I said, yes. You're exactly right. That's exactly what I did. That was not a very kind thing. I don't know his story. All I have is half the story. I got the other half blocked. All I know is he's going 15 miles an hour. I don't know if maybe his car's transmission is stuck in second gear. I don't know if he's got a aging mother beside him who can't handle the bumps and bruises in the road. I don't know anything about it. All I know is that my life is the only life that matters in this world, and he is in my way. But the opposite is not true. Now everyone's matter. Everyone's opinion matters. He says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to throne, even though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. So here's this unwise king, but he's eventually replaced. He's replaced by a younger, more popular king. In fact, it says that everyone was for him. I mean, they were all for this younger third king, if you will, or third person in this story. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. And yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and a striving after wind. It is an empty and vaporous corralling of the wind to live your life trying to corral popularity, trying to please everyone around you. In the end, the number of companions that you have is not going to save you either. So what helps us see more than half of the story? What is it that is needed? What is it in its lacking in Solomon's description is so obvious? Well, you need a companion. You need one who would not only weep over injustice and oppression, but who would have an answer for that. You need one who, we're told in Romans 8, whose spirit groans over the wickedness that remains in this world. You need a companion who's driven not by envy or what he can get out of the relationship with you. You need a companion who is driven by what can I give to this relationship? What can I give to you? How can I live my life entirely for you? You need a companion who is not self-centered and self-seeking, who's not looking to amass more wealth and more glory for himself, but who would set aside his wealth and glory in order to care for you, in order to reach you, in order to save you. You need a companion who would face danger with you and face danger for you. One who will lift you when you fall and comfort you when you are cold and fight for you when you are weak. One who will bind you to himself with an unbreakable bond. You need a companion who knows the fickleness of the crowd, who's unimpressed by their false cries of praise and undaunted by their riotous screams for his crucifixion. A companion who has entered life under the sun but never forgot that his life was always under the gaze of his heavenly Father. A companion who, upon defeating even death, ascended to the Father and yet has sent his Spirit so that he could truly say to you, as we read in Hebrews, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, so that we might confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. When you fear the scars and tears, remember what I have sworn, I'll be with you through the storm, and never will I leave you. That's something I'll never do. Forever remember that it's true. Never will I leave you. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to you that you are our true companion, that you who came, who could have come as master and king, came as servant and friend. You came to serve rather than to be served. You came to lift us, even when all of our falling came from our own folly, our own sin. You came to protect us and deliver us and fight against our enemy, sin, Satan, death, victoriously for us. God, help us with our unbelief. Remind us that you will never leave us, that you are just and you are holy and you are merciful, and that all sin will one day be accounted for either in your own death on the cross and separation from your Father, or in our final death and separation from you. Help us to be amazed and humbled that you turned your justice for each of us unto your Son, so that we might desire the salvation of those whom we consider wicked, unjust, oppressing. God, give us your heart toward the oppressed, that we might weep with them and work to see their deliverance. And when we are overwhelmed with this world, the world that we see around us, the world that we are experiencing, the world of our own continually sinful hearts, remind us of the whole story. That you so loved this world that you sent your Son so that all who believe in you would not perish. You will never leave us or forsake us. Help us to believe that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.